Again, welcome. Thank you for being here. It is the 4th of July, so a great day of celebration for our nation. Tullian wanted me to remind all of us of this. He texted me, by the way, while he was laying on the beach. I'm just assuming that. And he said, "Brother, give them this word as well." So let me give it to you. When God gathers his people in worship, he gathers us so that we can celebrate our citizenship in God's kingdom and nothing smaller. We need a redeemer, not a Republican. A prophet, not a politician. Sounds just like he's here, doesn't it? Now, it looks a little different. I understand that. But it sounds like he's here. We do pray for him. Keep him in prayer while he's away. I do thank him for giving me the privilege, but he's also given me an additional privilege. It's one thing to follow him, but then to follow the next three. So he put me up first so that I'll be long gone and forgotten before the next three fill this pulpit. So I do thank him for that. The title today, Life, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Holiness. I need to ask you a question. How many of you set goals? All of you. How many of you actually write some down? Where on your list is the pursuit of holiness? See, we sometimes forget that. We have a tendency to forget that we have been commanded by God to be holy as God is holy. We're using the verse out of Leviticus 11:45. Let me read it to you. "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." We need to understand, as we look at that verse, that it's not an option for the Christian to not be holy. It is something that God has made clear in his word that we are to pursue. But we also need to understand it from the biblical perspective that we are already, those in Christ, perfectly righteous before God. So we are already and not yet. As it relates to holiness, we are already holy. When God looks at you, he sees the Christ that is in you, so he no longer sees the imperfections. That is the wonderful message that we need to preach to ourselves, as our pastor reminds us week after week, the gospel every day, so that we understand that God is not angry with us. And think about just the past week. Did you do anything to make him angry? I did. When we see this verse, we have a tendency to cry out, "God, how could you command and demand this kind of character in us when we know that we're not holy? We're everything but holy. We have a critical spirit. We're impatient. We're irritable. We get angry at the drop of a hat. We're not satisfied with the things that we have been given, so we want more. And yet, we understand that it's real. The scriptures demand that we be holy. So how do we live that out? How do we understand the tension between knowing that we're already righteous because of what Christ has done for us, holy in the sight of God, yet pursuing holiness daily, that we would grow up into Christ? Question before we dive right in. If when you leave here this morning, I don't know if any of you have a fish on the back of your car or those stickers that say, "I love Jesus." We don't have one on the back of our car because of the way my wife drives. Just because of the way I drive. They're constantly fussing at me. But you know what I tell them? I drove emergency vehicles in the Hollywood Fire Rescue Department for 9.5 years. I'm good at this. Don't be concerned about that yellow. That doesn't mean slow down. Get through for it's red. So if you had one of those and you were pulled over, and they locked you up and they charged you with the crime of holiness, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Something to think about as we work through. God hates sin, but loves the sinner. We have a tendency to race right past the first half of that statement to get to the second half, don't we? Sure, especially when we've sinned. God still loves me, and that's a good thing to know. Be hard to get back up every single day when you know all of the times that you have fallen short of God's glory the day before. But we can't race through the first half of that statement. God hates sin, and if God hates sin, we should hate it too. It should be something that really bothers us. I remember being over at the school when I was working as a teacher, and inevitably the kids are going to do stuff to get themselves in trouble, and we'd catch them. And we'd bring him in the office and sit down and have a time of correction. And inevitably, coach, I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again. Just don't send me upstairs. Don't write this up. I'm so sorry. And I'd always ask, what are you sorry about? Are you sorry about what you did? Or are you sorry that I caught you? The challenge is, often we're sorry not because of what we have done, but because of the consequences of what we've done. Sin can be very debilitating. It can cause great distress in our lives. But our greater concern should be that it displeases a holy God. And that should be the motivation. You can always understand your motivation when you look at what you actually do and why you do it. Here's a great example. Let's say that you have been practicing the disciplines of grace, and we all know what those are. This is one of them, being here in the sanctuary, gathering for corporate worship, Bible study, prayer. All of the things that we do as Christians are the means of grace that God uses to grow us up. So let's say that you're practicing them at a very high level. You are really working on all cylinders, and then all of a sudden something bad in your life happens. Boom. Then you start to pull back and let down in those areas where you were really working on those disciplines. The question you'd have to ask yourself is, why now have you let down? At some level, you believe, and we all have done this, why do it if God's not going to bless me? I was doing all of these good things, God, for you, and now this? I don't understand. And when we ease up and let down, then we're convinced at that moment we understand why we were doing it. We were doing it to broker God's favor. We do that. We have a tendency, our own sinful flesh rises up and says, if I do enough good things, at the end of the day, God is going to bless me. We're going to broker God's favor. We're going to look at a passage today that is going to convince us that that is impossible. It is not true. If it were true, if we could live a life that was so pleasing to God that we would finally get rid of all of the bad stuff, and we've been promised that from many pulpits across the nation. I call them theologically barren pulpits. They say, come to Christ and all of your troubles will go away. My troubles didn't start until we came to Christ. Who believes that? Everything was fine until 1995. I was messed up and didn't know it. After 95, now I understood it. And then there was the problem. Now what do I do about it? When we receive a promise from somebody who stands in a pulpit and says, all you need to do is do these things and God will do this, it smells like smoke and comes from the pit of hell, as Steve Brown would say. It's a lie. How would you explain the life of John the Baptist, who lost his head in the end? What did he get for all of the good that he did? Look at all of the great saints that we have read about throughout the ages. We cannot broker God's favor because of the good things that we do. He never blesses you because of the good stuff that you're doing. He blesses you because you're united to Christ. Now, we receive blessings for doing the things that God has called us to do. You know that. Other people are blessed by the things that we do that pleases our Lord. But when we live with the false assumption that we can broker God's favor on those days that aren't working out real well, and we're having those bad days, we're convinced that God is after us. Where then is the motivation to get up and do what God has called you to do? to love as God has called you to love, to serve as God has called you to serve. Where is it? It cannot be found. So what we need to make sure that we understand is that we're going to look today at three very simple aspects of understanding pursuing holiness. We know that we've been called by God to pursue it. Yet our greatest goal, in the Declaration of Independence, we read this. We have the right, the inalienable right, for the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. If that's your greatest goal, and that is a goal for many people in the church, the greatest goal of having a happy life, a good marriage, children grow up well, they have a nice education, get married, get a good successful job, have some money left at the end of the month, do well in your own profession, be able to retire. Those are the goals. The goal of happiness. Jesus never died to make you happy. He died to make you his. And in making you his, he is making you holy. When happiness, listen to this, when happiness is our greatest goal in life, then our lives shrink to the size of our own lives. Think about that for just a moment. That's not the life that God has called you to live. God has called you to something so much bigger than that, to be a part of the kingdom here on this side of glory, to participate in the advancement of the cause of Christ. It's not just the pastors in the pulpit or those who lead the praise and worship. It's every single member that sits in every single pew in every single congregation all over this world. Every one of us called by Christ to grow up into him and to go out and to serve and to make a difference in this world. It's an unbelievable thing when you realize what God has called us to do. But yet if we don't understand the impact of sin, then we will never understand why God has called us to the pursuit of holiness at the expense of everything else. When we pursue holiness, we get happiness thrown in. We need to be able to get to this place. Here's the place that we all need to be able to get to, and it's only by grace. And you know it's by grace when you understand the story. You remember Joseph? Joseph was sold into slavery. First, they were just going to simply kill him. Then they had a better idea. We can make some money. So that worked out even better for the brothers. So they sold him. Now, he goes to some pagan land away from everything that he knew. He's estimated at being about 17 years old for you students who are here today. 17, taken away from everything that he knew that was good, serving in this pagan land. Now, God is blessing. He's serving the Lord, and God is raising him up through those he was serving. Now he finds himself in Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife comes after him. And he says no. But he says more than that. What does he say? How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against my God? Now, if anybody ever had a right to sin, don't email me on this because I don't believe that's true, but if anybody ever had a right to sin, it would have been Joseph. When you see all of the stuff that happened to Joseph, he's standing there at the fork in the road. Sin, not to sin. Sin, not to, who's going to know? Who's going to care? He had to have some hostility in him for his brothers. He had to have some anger in him for his God. All the good he was doing for God, and now this is what he got? No. He trusted in the providence of God. And when you get to the end of his story, what does he say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He understood what we know in the New Testament that teaches us all things work together for good. All things are not good. Some people have twisted that scripture. All things are not good. Suffering is not good. We shouldn't welcome it. But we understand it's part of a sinful, fallen, and broken world. It's part of what God uses to grow us up. But we know that it's not good because one day it'll be gone. Jesus is on the way back, and Jesus is going to restore and make all things new. And at some point, there'll be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more suffering. So we need to keep sin in the context as we work through this. This is not an easy subject. The holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and then the pursuit of holiness and what that looks like in the life of the Christian. In Hebrews 12, 14, it says this: strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It tells us that there's a holiness that we have to strive for. There's a holiness that we have been given by our union with Christ. Every blood-bought Christian is clothed in the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see all of the mistakes and the flaws. That's good news. That's incredible news. Because you know how sinful you are. You know, we all know the things that we do. And yet God doesn't, he doesn't see that in us. He only sees Christ. But then there's a portion of the scriptures that teach us there's a holiness that we're to strive to. So that's the goal. Is that your goal? Is your top priority in life, the number one thing that you're actually going after, is it holiness or is it happiness? In the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus uses that to tell us one thing. You'll remember, and we'll touch on just a few points, but you'll remember this man tells Jesus that he's done everything he's supposed to do. He's done it all. And Jesus still tells him, that's not enough. So in essence, Jesus is telling us that the hopelessness of the human performance, we cannot perform our way into God's favor. It doesn't matter how much we do, because there's still one more thing left, and we'll get to that in just a moment. Tullian writes this: we believe we are brought into our salvation by the cross work of Jesus Christ, but we believe that we stay there by our performance. We have to understand very clearly that the grace that saves us at the beginning, look at life as a race that you're running from beginning to end. You started the race because Christ raised you from death to life. Dead men don't run. So you were raised from death to life. Grace puts you in the race. When you get to the end of the race, you understand that grace pushes you across the finish line and receives you into glory. So we understand, as Tullian has said, justification and glorification. But what about the race in the middle? That's all of grace too. And yet the runner in the race still needs to run. God's not going to run it for us. If the farmer expects a harvest, what does he need to do? Plant. Water and nurture, and God supplies the increase. We've been duped in the Christian church to think that when we're working at pursuing holiness and doing the disciplines of grace, we've been duped to thinking these are works of flesh. We need to get away from this. We're walking by the flesh now. No. That's a command that Jesus has given us, to pursue a life of holiness. Think about all the stuff that we pursue. Think about it. We're pursuing something all the time. You pursued church this morning and you got here. All of God's grace. But you had to get up and get out of bed. You could have just phoned it in, listened to it on the radio, watched the television, but you didn't. You had to get up. And God gave you the grace to get up. Every beat of your heart is a gift from God, but you still needed to get up. That's what we have to understand. There's a role that we play. You know what is easy to do? Listen to this. To say that when we've struggled, we have fallen, we've been defeated by sin. Have you ever said that? I've said that on more than one occasion. Do you know what that's really saying? That something outside of me has caused me to do this. Sin beat me. It wasn't that sin defeated me, I was simply disobedient. If we don't understand the role that we have been called to play in growing up as a Christian, we will be tipped over the rest of our lives. The waves of challenge will crush us, and we'll never understand why. Why is my life like this? We have to understand the role that we play. It's no different than any athlete. I've been training athletes for 25 years. We've been in the martial arts training. We've been in sport training. You can tell them everything that they need to know about being a better athlete or a better fighter. You can give them all of the information that they need. That would be the scriptures for us. We have all the information we need. But it doesn't do us any good if we don't apply it. If you don't actually apply the disciplines, then you'll never grow into that person, that athlete, the Christian that God is calling all of us to be. There's a tension there between our responsibility and God's sovereignty and our dependence. We're totally dependent, and yet we're called to strive. So, one more thing about brokering the blessings and the favor of God. We've all heard it. If you do this, you get that. We've all heard that. Well, let me just read a verse to you so that we can get that cleared up once and for all. Philippians 3, 9, and 10. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Now hear this. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We do everything in our power, everything, to protect ourselves, do we not? Sure we do. We go as far away from suffering as we possibly can. That's why we have locks on the door, alarms, big walls around the house. We do everything that we can, and suffering is not to be invited. Suffering is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. But that bad thing is being used for good because God is growing us up into Christ, and he's using the suffering to do that. So we can't be promised a rose garden. The sky is not always blue and the clouds are not always fleecy. You ever feel like that rain cloud's following just you? I can't be alone. You have to be feeling that too. That's the reality of living in a fallen, broken, and sin-filled world. That's it. God's not after you. He's not an ogre in the sky trying to exact his pound of flesh out of you because you failed, you sinned. That sin has been paid for. But he's growing you up into Christ, and often it's only on the other side of suffering that we truly understand what God is trying to teach. So, three things very, very quickly: the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and then the pursuit of holiness. And I'll just touch on small points instead of reading the whole passage. The rich young ruler runs up to the master, to Jesus, and he falls on his face and he says this, "Good teacher." And how does Jesus respond to that? He stops right there and says, "No one is good, no one except God." So right from the beginning, we understand that only God is holy. So that means in the story of redemption, which we are all a part of, in God's story, there's only one good person in the story. You know how you watch stories, you watch movies, and there's always good guys and bad guys? We were watching one of those Disney movies the other day, and my children said, "You know, there's always someone bad in that movie. There's always a character. There's always good and bad in these films. There's no... only one that's good in God's story, only God. Everyone else is bad. We need to get that." Now, some people will tell you, "Well, that's not a good thing. That'll damage your self-esteem. If you really feel that you're bad, then you'll never come to Christ. And if you're already there, you'll never do the things he's called you to do." No, they've missed the whole point. That's the whole point of Jesus coming to us. It's because of how bad we really are. We couldn't work our way back to God. And God demonstrated that he was going to chase us down all the way back in the garden. Adam and Eve sin. What do? They hide. So God says, where are you, Adam? Did God not know where Adam was? No, Adam didn't know where he was. Adam was lost. He knew something really bad happened, but he was lost. And God said, there's a consequence. There's death, and that's coming. But I have a provision. Before the foundation of the world, my son is coming to redeem you. How bad is sin? Bad enough to send Jesus to the cross. Now, two great biblical examples of understanding the holiness of God. Again, we'll just touch. Remember Isaiah, on the occasion of his call, Tullian has talked about it from the pulpit before. Isaiah looks into the court of heaven, and what does he see? He sees Christ. He sees the perfection of Almighty God. And instantly, what does he do? He casts upon himself an oracle of what we call woe or doom. In the Hebrew, he uses the word, I am undone, which means he's coming apart at the seams. He sees the holiness of God. He understands the sinfulness of himself. And in that instant, he's undone. He got it. Sadly, many Christians never get that. They never get that far in their understanding of salvation, how bad we really are. Now let's go to the New Testament for another great example. Peter. Peter's a fisherman. He's in the boat. He's with his friends. They fished all night. Jesus says, let's go out, drop the nets for a catch. So Jesus is corrected by Peter, as Peter has a tendency to do. Lord, we fished all night, we toiled, and we caught nothing. But then I'm sure just the look from Jesus, it doesn't say it in the Bible, but just the look, I'm sure. And then Peter says, all right, Lord, you asked, we'll do it. And I'm sure he did it a little begrudgingly. I would have. Get the nets down, I can't believe. And then what happens? Every fish in the sea swims in the net. So now Peter, now stay with me, you got to keep it in the context. Peter's a Jewish businessman. So Peter, he sees all the fish in the sea swim into the net. What does he do? He pulls out a contract and he says to Jesus, I'll meet you here the first Saturday of every month and we'll split the profits 50-50. Wouldn't a businessman do that? What does he do? He does what Isaiah does. He falls on his face and calls upon himself another oracle of woe. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. What happened? What happened to both of them? They got it. They caught a glimpse of the holiness of God. If there's no way that we can continue to pursue holiness if we don't understand what it looks like and how offensive our sin is to God. You know what we have a tendency of doing? And I know that I'm not alone on this. We rate our sins. If you haven't committed any real scandalous sins, you're doing okay. Right? You didn't do anything that the neighbors heard about and they didn't write about you in the paper. You weren't brought before the ethics commission in the church. You're doing okay. But what about your irritability? What about your impatience and your critical spirit? Those are sins too. I forget that. I figure, well, I'm not that bad. You don't have to be that bad to be bad. We have to get that as the foundation if we're going to live a life pursuing what God has commanded us in the Bible to pursue. A serious view of holiness will result immediately in our understanding of our own sinfulness. Now let's take a look at that very briefly. The sinfulness of man. Here's the key passage, I think, in all of Scripture. You probably have your own, but here's one of the greatest of all of the passages, Luke 19:14. If you're taking notes, jot that down. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to be our king. What happened in the garden? Adam and Eve no longer wanted God to be their king. Who did they want for king? Themselves. Every time that we sin, you know in essence what we're saying? We're saying this, Luke 19:14. We don't want you, Jesus, to be our king. I want to be king. I want to be the ruler of my own little kingdom. Ruler of one over my kingdom. I'm in charge. I make the rules. I set the agenda. Everybody has to do what I want them to do. We love control, don't we? But we hate being controlled. So Adam and Eve in the garden said, I don't want this. I want to be in charge. And that's what we do. When I'm impatient, when I'm irritable, as unlikely as that sounds to most of you, I want a new king. I want to be king. I want to rule. I shrink the size of my life down to the size of my life, and that's not what Jesus wants us to do. That's not what we are here to be living for. In the pursuit of holiness, we're living for the kingdom, the big kingdom, God's transcendent kingdom. And it's the only place to be to live a life of meaning and significance and joy. Jesus says to him, no one's good in the passage. So the rich young ruler, he says back to Jesus after Jesus gives him the requirements. Well, you just need to keep the commandments. Do not murder, do not steal. So he gives him the commandments, and how does the young ruler respond back? He says, I've done all that since my youth. I have kept all of the commandments. What just happened? Well, look at it. Jesus said, no one's good. The rich young ruler just said, I'm good. So now he makes himself equal with God. He's violated the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He goes back to wanting to be king. He's not getting it. He's not understanding what Jesus is teaching him by way of the holiness of God. So now Jesus is turning it on its head to teach him the sinfulness of man. When Jesus is saying to him, after they have the discourse, and Jesus says, well, one thing you lack. What's that one thing? You need to now go, sell everything, and then come and follow me. Now, a lot of people have twisted that. They say you're not supposed to have any possessions. Is that true? Go sell all of your worldly possessions? No. The Lord blesses us with possessions. If that were true, you'd be sitting on the floor. Well, actually, you'd be sitting outside. We wouldn't have the building. Well, that's not biblical. Jesus provides material blessings. The key in understanding that passage, in that little statement, it's not your possessions that are the concern, it's what possesses you. Are you possessed by them? Most people are. This is a true story. I drive yesterday, we're in a rush, we've got to get some things at the grocery. I go to the grocery store, sure enough, it's packed a little bit, getting ready for the 4th of July weekend, and I go in, there's two spaces, right? Two spaces for me to take, two cars by those two spaces are parked at an angle. Why? So they don't get a ding on the door. In my flesh, I wanted to get out and bang on the side of the car and give them a ding. We get possessed by the stuff that we have. I remember fussing at home about the kid. You're putting handprints on the wall. You're getting dirt all over the floor. Fussing at stuff that, breaking the community in the home for stuff that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. None of this stuff matters. It's the heart behind all of this stuff. What are we doing with it? Do we have more than we need in this country on this day, on the 4th? Yes, for most of us. What are we doing with it? Are we putting it to use in the expansion of His kingdom or the expansion of our own little kingdom? That's what we have to keep asking ourselves. It's not what you possess, it's what's possessing you. So when Jesus says, now you need to follow me, we have to understand what that really means. When you go back to the opening of that passage, it says that while Jesus was on the way, we understand the way. We've heard that preached from Tully in here. The way is clear. He's going to Jerusalem. Why? To die. Why? To pay for our sins. Why? Because we couldn't pay for them. That's the whole point in what he's trying to tell the rich young ruler. Even if you've done all that stuff, you're not done. There's one thing you lack. You lack the understanding of why I even came. You need to follow me to Golgotha's hill so you can see there's nothing that you can do. Even if you do everything, you haven't done enough. Only I can do for you what you could never do for yourself. And it's going to cost me everything. Everything. It's incredible when we understand what it cost Jesus. That should tell us how bad sin really is. We have a tendency to just be bothered by the consequences of sin. And that's not enough. We have to get to where Joseph was. How can I do such a wicked thing and sin against my God? Let me give you a biblical truth, though, about holiness as we move into our final point. The holiness that God requires, He alone possesses. And the holiness that God requires, He alone can give. It's all of God's grace. But we have to understand the role that we play. It's not, that's why there's so many, I use a lot of athletic analogies because I've been in athletics for years, training and coaching, but the scriptures use athletic analogies all the time. Why? It's teaching us something. We are to be in training. It doesn't just happen by sitting there on Sunday morning and just listening to a good sermon. We have to be willing to put into practice. And yet we know that as we put it into practice, we fall short. Do we not? And yet we know that as we fall short, that God, in His mercy, is forgiving. And that's the motivation to get back up and keep going. This, what happened to this young man is clear. He came to a place in his life where he was peaceful with his own pride. The sin of pride, he was comfortable with it. All these things I have done. But he couldn't understand that all those things didn't matter. You can't broker God's favor. No matter what we do, it's not going to cause God to shine His favor upon us. He's already done that. How many times has our beloved pastor said, everything that we need, we already have in Christ. All of the blessings of being united to Christ are already ours, all of them. But we have a tendency to put blessings in a category of materialism. If we're not being blessed financially or things aren't going well at the office, we feel that God's not happy with us. He's not blessing anymore. No. That's not the teaching of Jesus. That's not the biblical truth. We need to understand that. One of the things, before we hit that final point, one of the things that we have a tendency to say, and I want you to just nod in your own heart. You don't have to nod your head. When we talk about sinfulness, we have a tendency to say this. You mess up, you get caught, and you say, well, nobody's perfect, right? I'm not the only one who's ever said that. I know I'm not alone there. Nobody's perfect. You know what that's code for? I'm not as bad as you. There's somebody out there worse than me. So let me be. We have to get to the level that Paul was at in his understanding of sin, like Joseph in his understanding of God and His holiness, that we're the chief sinner. Have you ever thought that about yourself? Think about that for just a moment. Have you ever thought about yourself as being the worst of all of the people you know? That's hard to do, isn't it? Come on. There's somebody in your life right now that just really just rubs you the wrong way, isn't there? Sure there is. And maybe right now that person's an unbeliever. It's like sand in the shoe, right? But what if Jesus died for that person too? We don't know. How are they thinking about the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus? The Christians were ready I'm certain they were ready to gather together and put him out of his misery. Let's get rid of this guy. He's killing the church. And what does God do? Raises him from death to life. We don't know when that's going to happen. We have to see ourselves as the worst. There is no sin that we cannot commit. And yet we think there are, aren't there? Sure. I could never do that. There's nothing beyond the depth of the depravity of our hearts. Nothing. There's no sin. When we understand that, then we start to see an accurate picture. We have to have the accurate picture of the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God, before we get to the pursuit of holiness. So we have to see the two. Now, final point on the sinfulness of man. How bad was it? We always can go to the cross. That's easy to do. We see crosses. We have the new now. We have the new emblem. Beautiful cross for the church. We wear them. Necklaces and pendants. Let's go to a different place to see the sinfulness of sin. Moses, one recorded sin in the scripture after he led the people out of bondage, pounding on the rock with the staff, right? What happened to him? Trip canceled. He didn't get to go in. If you were him, wouldn't you have said, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I went and I stood in front of that pagan Pharaoh. I led these whining, grumbling, complaining people through the Red Sea. Are you kidding? Why didn't you just leave me alone with the sheep? It's instructive. It's telling us something. Sin matters to God. He hates it. We're supposed to hate it. And I don't hate it enough. And that's why I can be impatient so quickly. That's why I can be irritable and fly off and get angry at my wife and children. It's easy to do that because we don't get it. We just don't get it. We have to get it if we want to grow up into Christ. We have to get it. You remember Uzzah? Let me just read the passage. This is... And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. Are you kidding me? He's serving God. He's walking alongside of the ark. Now, he wasn't allowed to touch it. He didn't come from that line. And Uzzah... The ark is going to fall on the ground. So the natural response of Uzzah was to reach out and to catch it and stop it. What was wrong with that? Who wouldn't have done that? You know what was wrong? Uzzah thought that the dirt was dirtier than his own hands. He didn't understand that his hands were going to defile the ark more than the ground. The ground does what it's supposed to do. It's these hands that don't. And that's what God is teaching us about sin. Biblical principle, God gives us the ability, but we have the responsibility to resist sin. So now, final point, and it's brief, the pursuit of holiness. We understand the holiness, at least we catch a glimpse of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. But now the pursuit of holiness, what's up with that? We know that by personal experience, we're not that holy. We know we don't even have that in the top 10 of our goal setting sheet. So how do we deal with this and make it real and practical in our own lives and not just walk out of here and say, oh, that was not bad, but let's get to the cookout. We don't want to be late. We're called to pursue a holy life. Jerry Bridges wrote this: frequent contemplation on the holiness of God and his consequent hatred of sin is a strong deterrent against trifling with it. Oh, beloved. You know, some people tell me, you can't keep talking about sin like that. You're going to mess these people up. They're already messed up. Talking about it, that... it's not messing up our self-esteem. It's not bringing us to a place where we're not going to respond by faith to Jesus. It's the truth, and the truth sets us free. If we don't understand who we really are, you know what one of my greatest challenges when we were first saved, 1995, I had heard the story as a little child growing up in the church but I didn't have a relationship with Jesus. And then when I finally read the story, I was angry. Anybody ever get angry when they first read the story of King David? And that he is identified in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. What is that? Do you know? We know what David did. And he's identified as a man after God's own heart. So I remember sitting at a lunch with my first man who was discipling me in the faith, 1995, brand new believer, and we were talking about these things. And I brought that up. And I said, some of this Bible, just it can't be real. It doesn't make any sense. He says, oh my. And I figured, okay, here it comes. Oh my. What? You don't get it. What don't I get? The story of David. Right? That's your story. I couldn't get out of there fast enough. 15 years later, I'm still angry. Not really. Because it is my story. I couldn't get that. Adultery? Murder? I didn't do that, did I? Oh, no. Jesus taught on the sermon. My heart and its affections have been divided for as long as I can remember. Spiritual adultery. Every single time my heart goes to something it shouldn't. And murder. Jesus said all we need to do is hate. You ever hate anyone? I have. We have to understand that David's story is our story. Adam and Eve, that's us. And then we can put in perspective what Christ really did. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. That means there's something that we're supposed to do. You know what you can't say? Some of you I can see are old enough to remember back in the 70s. You remember Flip Wilson? Remember what his favorite line was? The devil made me. You can't keep saying that. The devil doesn't make you do it. That's the best place for me to be when I fussed at my wife. It was the devil. It wasn't me. The Word of God makes it clear that we are never tempted beyond that which we can withstand. We have to take responsibility for what we are doing. It's my sin. It's my impatience. I mean, we take this devil thing to extremes. Now, the devil is real. You have to understand the battle. And listen, think about how long he's been around. And we're trying to do battle with the devil. Think about that. Thousands of years he's been around just honing his craft. So he's good at what he does, make no mistake. But the devil was only allowed to do what he did to Job because God allowed it. That's all. Satan asked to sift you as wheat, Jesus said to Peter. But I have prayed for you. And when you turn back, feed my sheep. You see? We have the ability. We have the ability. Before we were raised from death to life, we had no ability. All we could do was sin. Even the good things we did were sin in the eyes of God because they were not done for God's glory. But now we have the opportunity to sin or not to sin. Every single day we have that opportunity, moment by moment. And it's only by the grace of God that we choose the path of righteousness and holiness. But we have to understand the role that we play in it. We play no role in justification and we play no role in glorification. And inasmuch as it's all of grace as we're being sanctified, we have got to play our part. We have to want it more than anything else. All the grace writers today are in agreement on one thing. We just simply don't hate sin that much. The little ones, we just don't mind. They don't bother us enough. That's why we continue to commit them. It's not that big a deal. It is that big a deal. It cost him everything. Let's just finish with that passage of the rich young ruler, and then we'll close. Jesus looked at him and loved him. That's profound. He looked at him and he loved him, and what did the man do? The man blasphemed God. He said that I've kept all the laws, which he didn't do. In his own words, he condemns himself, and Jesus looked at him and loved him. You know why that's instructive? Because we do the same thing every single day. We think at some level that we're doing enough to please God, and because we're doing that, then God is going to shower us with his favor. And then on those bad days, we just run and hide and get away and just wait for the day to end so that we can get started with a brand new day. No, that's what Satan wants you to do. Retreat, hide, wait for the next day to come. No. When you're pursuing holiness and you stumble and fall, just like the runner in the race, you have stumbled and you have fallen. I chose to be irritable. But by the grace of God, we have to have the desire and the motivation to get back up and get back in the race. We're not disqualified. That's the one thing I think that we've missed. Peter wasn't disqualified. He was restored by Christ to go out and to feed his sheep. So many Christians live in defeated lives because they just don't feel that they bring anything to the table anymore. They've walked too long with sin. They've been too long in the far country. No. 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 You remember it was grace that brought the prodigal back home? But what happened before he got to the house? The father came running. He ran to greet him. That's what God does. He's not making you pay for something Jesus already paid for. Now, when we sin, we break fellowship. There's a great, great consequence to that. We feel like God has moved. He didn't move, we moved. But we're no longer in communion with God. I understand that. Those are the results and the consequences of sin. But you're never out of favor with God. And you can't measure it by the size of your bank account. He died for you. For every sin that you have committed and every one that you will commit. The critical spirit, when you leave here and go, man, he went long today. Can't wait for Tullian to get back. And that's okay. Just confess that too. Listen. Now, Psalm 139, 23, 24, and then we're going to pray and be done. This has to be the cry of every committed Christian. As much as we know that we stumble and we fall, as much as we know that we are never going to pursue holiness like Jesus has called us to pursue it, we know that we're going to be irritable again. We know that we're going to be impatient again. We know that we're going to be angry again. We know that. But we have to know that the goal is to pursue it. And that God, in his mercy and in his grace, is growing us up into Christ. David cried out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." When was the last time that we prayed that kind of prayer? Search me, O God. Search my heart and find if there's any evil way in me. So now we close. It says at the end of the passage that the rich young ruler, after he had been given the opportunity to follow, it says he went away sad. Why? Well, the scriptures say he went away sad because he had great possessions. And that's a true statement, but it's deeper than that. Beneath the surface, do you know why he went away sad? He went away sad because he went away. What does Tullian teach every week? Jesus plus nothing equals. He had everything he wanted, except the only thing he needed. And he didn't have Christ. It's foolish to think he went away sad because of his possessions. He loved his possessions. That's what ruled his heart. He went away sad because he went away. None of us ever have to go away. All we need to do is confess our sin and cry out to Jesus. And somebody here might be thinking, "Coach, you have no idea who you're talking to. The sins I've been trapped in for years. He paid for those too." When he hung on that cross and he said, "It is finished," two things we need to understand. The penalty for sin had been paid for, completed, done. But there's something else in that it is finished too. He was saying to you and to me and to all of us sinners that the love that he has for us is finished. It never changes. He doesn't love us any less when we are less lovable, and he doesn't love us any more when we do all that he wants us to do. It is finished. May the confession of our lives be that we grow up into Christ by pursuing with all of our hearts holiness rather than happiness. Let's pray. Father, the word is hard and true, and we see in it how far short that we fall. And yet, you have promised to forgive us. We need only cry out to Jesus. I pray right now by the power of the Spirit that has descended upon this place that if there is anyone in this room or by way of listening on tape or the radio who has never committed to Christ, this would be the day. And for some who think they have wandered too long and too far, reach deep into their hearts and convince them this day that we are never beyond the reach, never beyond the reach of your amazing, radical grace. We thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us. Sing, we fall down.
We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. The greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. And we cry, holy, holy.
Father, as we leave this place, we cry out with one voice, holy, holy, holy. Oh God, what you did for us on that cross, we have no words to thank you. So our hearts cry out, And we pray that you this day would strengthen us in our faith, that we might walk out of this sanctuary more committed than we have ever been to pursue you for the sake of Christ. Amen. Go in peace.